That's right. Sometimes I wish I could go back there, right? It's kind of fun. Oh, I see. All right. All right. Well, let's get started. Could you advance me to the start of the... Caleb, would you jump me one more up to the... There we go. All right. Thank you. All right. So there was a photographer for a national magazine who was assigned to get photos of a forest fire. And there was a lot of smoke kind of down on the ground, and so he was realizing he couldn't get the job done down there. So he calls his home office and says, hey, I need you to get me a plane. I need to get up in the sky to get decent pictures of this thing. And so the arrangements were made, and he was told to get to the airport as quickly as he could. The plane would be waiting for him. And when he arrived at the small airfield, he saw a small airplane there at the end of the runway warming up. And so he ran to it. He jumped in it with all his equipment, and he said, let's go. The pilot swung the plane into the wind, and pretty soon they were up in the air. And the photographer arranged his equipment, put on his headset, and was getting all set to go. And he told the pilot, you know, fly over the north side of the fire and make 3 or 4 low-level passes, nice and slow. And the pilot looked at him and kind of said, why? Why would I do that? And the photographer said, well, because if I'm going to get good enough pictures of this thing to be the top photojournalist in my company, that's where we need to be. And the pilot was silent for a bit, kind of a grim look on his face. And then he responded with a little bit of fear, you mean you're not my instructor? Yeah. We laugh because we know it's a fictional story. But if it really happened, that moment that pilot took before he said, well, you're not my instructor, was probably a little terrifying, depending on his skill level, right? If he had never landed a plane before, he probably thought he was in trouble. Wait a minute, this guy is not my instructor, and he's supposed to be my instructor. Where is my instructor? Is probably what he's going through his mind. You know, and sometimes in life, we have those moments, don't we? Where we look around, we see some heavy pain and injustice in the world. It seems like maybe that Satan just has free reign. He's able to blind people totally to the hurt that they're causing themselves and the people around them. Or maybe there's a sudden illness in the family, and we're feeling like we're flying without an instructor. Or maybe there's an illness that has gone on for far too long. Maybe you're dealing with the fallout from the sin of a family member, or maybe even your own sin. Maybe it's something at work or in our neighborhoods or at school with friends that just, it drags us in and promises some real challenges to our lives as we know them. And this stuff, it usually happens to kind of reveal itself to us just as suddenly as that pilot realized that he didn't have an instructor with him in the plane. You know, we have 3 irons in the fire, we're 1,000 feet in the air, we're totally committed, and we suddenly realize, I'm in this thing, and I got to figure out how to survive. I got to figure out how to live. I got to figure out even how to take the next step. We have to face it, whatever it is. And so we start asking, even begging, depending on our skill level in this thing, right? Where is my instructor? Where is God in all of this? He's supposed to be here, but I don't see him. All I see is this stuff I have to deal with, and I don't feel equipped. I don't know where he is. I have no idea how to do this. Now, if you've ever experienced that, or if you're experiencing that right now, I want you to know that you are not alone. You're not the first person ever to feel that way or to be asking those kinds of questions. If you've ever read through the Psalms in Scripture, you know that the writers looked at the world around them and sometimes they thought the same things. Where is God? There's injustice. Where is God? There's pain. Where is God? I'm hurting. I don't know what to do. Where is God? And throughout the entire book of Psalms, the question is regularly asked, that same question, where is God? And so maybe as you're dealing with whatever it is that you're dealing with, it's helpful to know that we have, you know, good company when we ask that kind of question. As long as, like the psalmists, we don't stop and make our home there. You see, in almost all of those psalms, the author eventually recognizes that God is not absent at all. He's at work in ways that we don't often see. And they begin to understand what we've been learning as we've been working through the letters of Peter, that there's more to life than just what we see in our short time span here on earth. And we are exiles. We're outcasts here in this world. We're only passing through, and our permanent home is in heaven. And so we're going to experience pain, and we're going to experience suffering and injustices and all that nasty stuff while we're here on earth. And the only way that we can possibly endure in the midst of all that stuff is to look ahead to the time where God will make everything right. God will restore perfect justice and peace. And God will reward righteousness, and he will punish evil. And when we live in that understanding, our life here on this earth is set apart. It's unique. It's distinct from people around us. And it's contrary to what maybe the world thinks about how things work. And even contrary to what people would tell us, when we live in that way as believers, as followers of Jesus, that actually makes our life here on earth a little bit more difficult in the short run, especially, rather than easier. But even in that reality, there is good news. And the good news is that we can persevere knowing that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope that can never be, an inheritance that can never be defiled. It will never fade away. It will never go away from us. And he's guarding us in a way that ensures that one day we will receive that inheritance. Now, for the most part, over the past several weeks, Peter's been instructing us on how to live our lives in such a way that as we realize the identity of our lives as exiles here on earth, we can be an example to those around us. And for the most part, that way of living is actually completely opposite to our natural instincts, our natural bents, our human nature. You know, for instance, it's not natural for us to submit to our government authorities. It's not natural for us to submit to our bosses or to our spouses or even to our parents. It's not natural for us to deal with the unfairness of this world and the injustices of this world the way God calls us to, or to embrace an identity as an outcast in a foreign land. It's not natural for us to believe in a source of truth that is outside of ourselves. That stuff just doesn't come naturally to us. And so as we continue through Peter today, it should not be surprising to us that he's going to continue to call us to live in such a way that's completely opposite to the way the world would have us live or the way our natural instincts tell us to live. So let's get into it this morning and find out what he has to say. Grab your Bibles if you haven't already and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I've asked Arlene if she would read for us this morning. We'll be in verses 8 through 17, 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17. There we go.
Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good, and he must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a good, clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil.
Thank you, Arlene. Now, we might feel like the world and the morality of this world is changing today faster than ever before. And in some respects, there's some truth to that. I mean, I was reminded in one of the great messages from Tom Lundeen at Riverside Church at District Conference this past week about the astronomical population growth in the past 50 to 100 years. It's been amazing. It's hard to even fathom that unless you see it on a graph like this. You don't think about it. But I think a lot of that rapid change that we're seeing is due in part, at least, with this population growth. But this particular passage in Peter, like many other parts of Scripture, reminds me that the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? That is, it seems clear to me that the people in Peter's day thought and acted in many of the same ways that we think and act today. In this passage, and in light of the injustices and hurts that we experience in the world, Peter alludes to three possible ways to live in the light of our brokenness in this broken world. First, he says, we can return evil for good, which is Satan's way. And it says there in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Why would you suffer for righteousness' sake? It kind of asked that in verse 13, didn't it? In verse 13, Peter describes the way we think things should work in this world. You know, if I am always chasing after good things in this life and I do good, then we should be able to expect good in return, right? We expect that from God that no one would want to hurt us if we're doing good. But as Peter points out here in verse 14, that isn't the way things always work out, especially for those who follow Jesus. And we're certainly seeing that more and more in our culture today. You know, when we stand for things that God calls good in his word, we can increasingly expect to have evil returned in our faces for it. For instance, when we hold fast to God's design for marriage, we're told that, you know, abstinence before marriage is simply unattainable because somehow we just can't control our urges and our instincts. Yet, we're also told that we're the most highly evolved species and we're able to process and define morality each on our own. No one has been able to tell me how that works together, that we're the most highly developed species. We can define our own morality because we're just that awesome, but we can't control our urges. I don't understand how that works together. Or when we stand up for God's design for marriage, we're called bigots, right? Sometimes we're called bigots, as if somehow different beliefs automatically makes us hateful people. You know, I don't understand how that doesn't work both ways. My beliefs are different than theirs. Why are they not bigoted towards me? That's being hateful to me if they have different beliefs, right? Apparently that's not the case, though, according to some. When we stand up for the protection of the lives of the unborn children, we're accused of being anti-woman. Yet these same people completely ignore statistics and realities of depression and other physical health problems that happen during and even following abortions in mothers. And it seems to me like it would be anti-woman to ignore that reality, because it is, it's real, it's huge. But people do ignore it. Other times we're called only pro-birth, not pro-life, because you know they say we only care about children being born, we don't care about it afterwards. But that's in spite of the fact that Christians are the number one leading group of people who adopt kids who need to be adopted. It just doesn't compute, does it? And then when we say that Jesus is God in the flesh and that he is the only way to God, which is the same thing that Jesus said. So if you like Jesus, but you don't like that he's the only way to God, you got a problem because he said that very thing. But when we say that, we're called intolerant and closed-minded. But that stuff shouldn't surprise us, should it? It shouldn't be surprising to us in the midst of a world that is broken by sin. And so this is how Paul describes the world that we live in. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So those people who are disobedient to God are following evil, the prince of the power of the air. There's no in between. They do the exact same thing as he has done from the time that he rebelled against God. They return evil for good. That's one way that we can live in light of this broken world. That's an option for us, right? Another way to live in this world in light of its brokenness is to return evil for evil. That's man's way. Do not repay evil for evil, though, it says in Peter here, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now here in verse 9, Peter describes the way that we, as human beings, naturally respond to evil given to us, and that is that we would return it to those people who give it to us, right? Evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. We see this kind of thing in politics all the time because that's something that always comes up, where one candidate attacks another candidate and then the immediate response is to one up and attack him right back, right? And sadly, we even see this by people who profess to be believers. The Westboro Baptist Church goes around disrupting funerals of military personnel and chanting hateful things against people groups. Some people who claim to believe in Jesus carry out physical harm against abortion doctors and clinics. And sometimes even those who we would not normally think of as destructive or harmful or hateful people as believers will say things that are clearly hurtful about people groups who are different from them, especially when they can hide behind a keyboard. But Peter says, no, that's not God's design for you to return evil for evil. He says God's way is number three, return blessing for evil. Return blessing for evil. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. This third way of living is not in our nature. It's not how we naturally respond when someone wrongs us. Now, by the grace of God, He is able to build this response into us over time as we grow and mature in Him. And He can do that with greater and greater consistency. But it's just not our default, is it? But we also know that it's God's way, because Peter reminds his readers at the end of chapter 2 that this is exactly how Jesus responded when He was treated with evil. Let's go back and remind ourselves of what that verse was this morning, because I think it becomes particularly relevant as this whole thing in this whole thing that Peter's talking about. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, talking about Jesus, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In verse 9 of chapter 3, we're instructed to follow the example of Jesus. And what was the example that he gave us here in this very kind of circumstance? When he was given evil, he didn't respond with evil. He didn't even just drop it and let it go like, oh, I'm just this doormat. No, he actually instead, he blessed the people who were giving him evil. And let's be honest here. When we're receiving evil from someone around us or from a situation of injustice to us or to our friends or people we love and care about, it's hard to do, to bless that person, isn't it? It's really hard. It's just not our natural bent. In fact, I would go so far as to say that not only is it not in our nature, but that in our own power, we can't even do it. We're not able to do that alone. It's impossible. And if that's true, then how am I supposed to follow Jesus' example, Nate? Like, you're asking the impossible here. How can I return blessing for evil like Jesus did? Well, if following Jesus' example is something that I'm truly serious about, then I have to do what Jesus did somehow. And what did he do in that verse that we just read? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to God. Remember a couple weeks back ago what that word entrusted meant, what it carried with it? It meant to hand over, to deliver, even to betray, right? To betray. Jesus handed over his life to the care of his Father. He betrayed his human nature and delivered it to God to do with whatever he chose for the glory of his kingdom and the good of his people, even though he knew that eventually that would mean certain and painful death. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, even in the face of all that. Now, sometimes we don't even like to entrust ourselves to the him who judges justly when there's a small possibility we might have to have an uncomfortable conversation. That puts things into a little bit better perspective, doesn't it? We are to follow Jesus' example by entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly. And we know that he judges justly. We know that God is a just God, don't we? We know that up here. But we let our emotions, our fear into the decision-making process. And instead of betraying our human nature, we feed it. And Peter knows that tendency. He understands that. By the time he's written this, he's given into that trap far too many times. You want to hear that rooster crowing, right? He understands. And so he says the same thing here in chapter 3 as he did last chapter, only in a slightly different way. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. There's two commands here in this. It's have no fear and honor Christ the Lord as holy. Fear is what keeps us from doing that second part, isn't it? And so the first step in all of this is to get rid of our fear. Don't let it be a part of our decision making. We got to get rid of it. But what about this honoring as holy thing? What does that mean? Well, it means that we're to consider Jesus as if he is all that matters. As if he's the only thing that matters to us. Not anything in this world, not our worries, not our what ifs, not our... But that means that none of that stuff. None of that stuff. Jesus is all that matters. It means we put him in charge of our lives. He gets to call the shots, not our fears. When I know what God wants me to do, but I don't do it because I'm afraid of what might happen if I do, that's the opposite of honoring God as holy. That's honoring my fear as holy is what it is. It's honoring my fear as the thing that rules my heart and knows what's good for me. Have no fear. Honor Christ as holy. Someone once put it this way. Yeah, I honor Jesus as holy when I fear the displeasure of God more than I fear the disdain or power of the people and circumstances around me. I honor Jesus as holy when I fear the displeasure of God more than I fear the disdain or power of the people and circumstances around me. Now, when Peter wrote this command, he was actually taking it from the Old Testament, believe it or not. Back in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread." The context of this verse is that Israel was about to be invaded and conquered by Assyria. And the people were terrified. They didn't know what was going to happen or what it was going to look like. They knew it was going to be painful, and they knew that there was going to be a rough time of it for their families. And so they were scared. And God, through his prophet Isaiah, was telling these people not to be afraid of what the Assyrians could do to them. He wasn't saying that they're not going to hurt you. He wasn't ignoring the reality. He just said, don't be afraid of what they could do to you, but instead be afraid of displeasing me. That's what he's telling them. And that's exactly what we're learning right now through Peter about what it means to honor Christ as holy. I honor Jesus as holy when I fear the displeasure of God more than I fear the disdain or power of the people and circumstances around me. The only real difference between Isaiah and Peter's verse here is that when Peter wrote his, he replaced the words Lord of hosts with Christ, which, by the way, is another clear proof that Jesus is God, right? And so I honor Jesus as holy when I follow his example, when I entrust myself to the one who judges justly. I have to let him deal the cards and let them fall where they may. I trust that God loves me so much that he caused me to be born again to a living hope. I trust that no matter what people might do to me here on this earth, God is guarding that inheritance that he's keeping for me. And when I do that, I can live according to God's way. And I can return blessing for evil, even though it goes against my nature. And when I do that, also other people are going to take notice. They're going to notice because that's just so contrary to the way people normally live in our culture today. You know, when we do that, we're going to stick out like a sore thumb, and people are going to naturally want to know what possesses you to do that? What possesses you to live like that? How? What gives you the power? I couldn't imagine returning blessing for evil. And they're going to ask why and how, and when you have a chance to return evil for evil, why do you return blessing instead? I mean, no one would know. You deserve to. So how? Why would you do that? And Peter knows that those questions are coming. And so right after that, he tells us, don't be afraid, honor Jesus as holy, he says, we have to be ready for that moment when they ask. We have to be ready for when they ask how and what. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. When I live according to God's way and I return blessing for evil, God not only blesses me, but he uses that to bless others through me. This is what evangelism looks like. You know, you might be able to go up to a perfect stranger in a different city and strike up a conversation and have some success. God can bless that. He's that powerful. But this right here, this is his picture of what evangelism looks like. It doesn't require a seminary degree. It doesn't require formal training of any kind. It just requires that each of us understand what we believe about Jesus, why we believe it, and how following him has changed us. And then we go around telling others about this stuff when they ask about it. And they're going to ask if we're living it out. I think in practical terms that means that we ought to memorize at least a few key pieces of Scripture so that we can explain the basics of the gospel message. It also means that we need to take some time and really think through and appreciate how Jesus has impacted our lives. But we need to do this stuff, it says too, with gentleness and respect. My guess is that most of us have seen some pretty well-meaning Christians who have maybe forgotten that part of Peter's command or maybe never learned it to begin with. You know, there's a balance between bold proclamation of the gospel, which is clearly given to us in Scripture and clearly taught, and then also going too far, crossing the line of being gentle and treating the other person with respect and as a person made in the image of God, which is also clearly taught in Scripture. So we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading and ask him to guide us in this. Because there's no doubt that we can look around this world at the injustices, at the pain, the hurts, at the issues that we have to deal with, and we can get angry. It's easy to get angry about that stuff. And it's easy to give in to our anger and respond from that place. But Jesus has called us to live differently. He's our example of what it means to bless our enemies. We can't do that on our own. But when we choose to honor Jesus as holy, letting him call the shots, entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly, then he gives us the power to do it. I mean, can you imagine the impact that we would have in our culture if all of us who call ourselves Christians would behave in that way and lived like this on a consistent basis? Now, can you imagine how many people would want to know what it is that gives us the strength to do that? How many conversations we could have about the power of Jesus living in us? As we close this morning, I want to encourage us all to do a couple of things in light of what Peter is teaching us here. And first, please, be in God's Word. You know, this is God's revelation to us and for us. If it's not already in your life, make it the priority it needs to be to read it, to learn from it, to let it change you. That's the key, right? To let it change you. Memorize some key verses so that you can communicate the gospel, the reason for the hope that is within you. Because people are going to ask if you're going to live it out. The second thing stems from what I was personally challenged to do coming away from district conference this past week. And that is that I need to make it my prayer that as I'm getting into God's Word, that he would empower me to live in the way that he says is right. That he would give me the strength to entrust myself more and more to him each day. And that he would use me to cause that question to come up in the minds of those people that I encounter. Now, why would Nate do that? Why would he act that way? What causes him to bless instead of treating people poorly? Would you daily make that your prayer too? We need that to be our prayer because there are millions and millions of people out there who need to know Jesus, and we can't do it on our own. Our host pastor, Tom Lundin, at the conference quoted a Barna survey that said there are 156 million people that are unchurched in this world. In America, 156 million in America that are unchurched. And that group, 156 million people, would make it the eighth most populous nation in the entire world. 156 people, the eighth most populous nation. In the past decade, it said, there are more people in the U.S. that have become churchless than live in Australia or Canada. And maybe the saddest one, the vast majority of America's churchless have attended a church, tried to with some regularity. Only 23% are purely unchurched or never attended. That means that 77% of the churchless in America have had the opportunity to encounter Jesus at a church, but found a Jesus that was not compelling to them when they went. Now, I know Jesus, and he is compelling. So that means that 77% of the churchless in America came to a church and they did not see Jesus. That's devastating. Now, We can brush that off and say, you know, they weren't really looking. These people weren't really searching. And truly, that can be the case sometimes. But we know, too, that no one goes looking for Jesus. He comes looking for us, right? And knowing that what we know about this broken world, we have to believe that most of them are at least searching, right? In fact, most of them are desperately searching for something that will bring some sense to this world and to themselves in this broken place as they try to navigate it. Now, maybe you don't believe me that most of those 77% of churchless people in America are looking for that they are searching. But I'll tell you who does believe it, or what does believe it, I should say. The self-help industry believes that. The self-help people and the people in that industry certainly believe that the people in America are looking for that. In fact, they believe that everybody is looking for that, not just the 77% of churchless in America. And I'll even tell you why they believe it. They've got a lot of reasons to. 11 billion reasons, in fact. 11 billion reasons on only one cause, and that is that unhappy people buy things. The self-help industry in America is an $11 billion industry. And if you put that in perspective, in 2017, construction was the fifth largest grossing industry at $13 billion. Construction. And self-help is not far behind it at $11 billion. If people are willing to spend that much money, don't believe for a minute that there's nobody out there that notices when Jesus empowers you to live in a way that's contrary to this world. People need to see Jesus in us. They need to see and experience the hope that is within us from Jesus Christ. They can't have that when we live in our own power. Would you ask him daily to give you the strength to entrust yourself completely to him and his will? Would you do that right now? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us the power of Holy Spirit through your Son, Jesus. Father, we ask your forgiveness when we fail to live in that, and so often we do. We see a hurt and we try to fix it or explain it away in our own knowledge and our own power. Forgive us, Father. Help us to look at this broken world, the 100% of churchless in America, not just the 77%, with eyes that you see them as made in your image. People who need to be redeemed, brought into your fold. Lord, let people see Jesus in us, that they might be compelled to come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.